A psychiatrist by the name of Jerome Frank, who worked at Johns Hopkins, talked about living in a world where we make assumptions all the time. And he said, we make assumptions about life, about God, about ourselves, about others, about the way things are. And he would argue that when our assumptions are true to reality, then we live relatively happy, well-adjusted lives. But when our assumptions are distant from reality, we become confused and angry and disillusioned. Assumptions, when they are false, are kind of like false hopes. False hope is putting your trust in someone or something that cannot really deliver, or who has deceived you into believing something that is simply not true. False hope is the playing field of Satan. And if you play with him on this playing field, it's home field advantage for him. You will lose. But there's a way out. Today we're going to see that that Jesus was offered different temptations by Satan. Satan offered false hope to Jesus, or a false vision of reality. And Jesus was able to fend these off. Satan's strategy when it comes to this is pretty clear. And it is always the same, starting from the Garden of Eden to today. And that is, God either does not care for you, or he is unable to care for you. Therefore, and here's the important part, therefore, you must act independently. You really can't rely upon God. Therefore, you're going to have to take matters into your own hands. Every American likes that. We're independent, right? We are cowboys and cowgirls. We are rugged individualists. But so often we're playing right into Satan's hands when we think we have to act independently. Here's another thing to think about as we come to this passage. Almost all temptation to sin is to meet a legitimate need or a want. Not all wants are illegitimate, but to do it in an illegitimate way. In other words, in a way that is not in keeping with our relationship with our Father in heaven, either by believing or wanting to see something that doesn't rightfully belong to us at a time it doesn't belong to us, or wanting to take a shortcut, or whatever it is. Usually the temptation is not to do something that is completely bad and wrong, but to meet a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. Of course, there are plenty of other temptations that go there too, to do something that is just flat out wrong. But usually they're a little more subtle than this. Now, we're in Luke chapter 4, in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. One of the keys to this passage is the first phrase, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. So he's in a good place spiritually, right? He's in a great place, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. So just as Adam and Eve were tempted by the devil, it was necessary, apparently, for Jesus to be tempted by the devil before he begins his public ministry. He has a crucible. The Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness where he was going to be communing with his Father, but he also led him into a place where Jesus would be susceptible to some temptation. So there's a couple of key things also before we get right into it. 40 days should be familiar. 40 days seems to be an important thing with God's timetable. It was reminiscent of several things in the Old Testament. So if you were a Jewish person reading this back in the day, you would think of the 40 years in the wilderness that the children of Israel spent with Moses. You would think of the 40-day fast of Elijah. There are a lot of things related to 40 days, and here Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days. The devil, that's the name given to him here. It's used here specifically, not Satan in this case. Satan means adversary. The devil means slanderer or liar. So when he comes to us with temptations, he is usually lying, stretching the truth, doing something false. It's an appropriate name for him as he tempted Jesus. He misrepresents Scripture. He misrepresents the truth. It also says that Jesus ate nothing during these 40 days, so he was on a spiritual fast, and he was praying. The whole point was for him to get very close to his father before he began his ministry and to spend some serious time with his father and being led by the Spirit. If that was important for Jesus, how much more is it important for us? In fact, we're going to see that one of the ways of escape here was Jesus' close connection with his father. And again, the Spirit led him into the wilderness, not Satan. The Spirit led him into the wilderness. And it reminds me that Satan cannot create anything. He can only pervert what has been created by God. So just because you're tempted does not mean that you are outside of the will of God or not full of the Holy Spirit. Satan will take these times when we are full of the Holy Spirit and try to use it to his advantage. He will always try to upset what God is already doing. He's not very creative in that way. He's creative in the way he tempts us. Now it appears, and this is really important, that temptation is a necessary ingredient to our spiritual formation. Tests come from God, temptations from Satan. Both, if responded to by faith, lead to spiritual growth. And here's the really great thing. By God's grace, even our failures, if repented of, can lead to growth. We think of Peter specifically here, who failed Jesus about as badly as anyone can fail him. And yet, he repented and was restored. It's good for us to remember this. There will be times. We are not Jesus. We're going to see at the end of this that Jesus, when we're connected to him, we get his success. And that is a wonderful thought. There's always grace. And then also to remember that Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that with every temptation, this is on your notes, not up there, with every temptation, God provides a way of escape. Paul writes, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Failure in the area of temptation is not necessary. We can succeed. The way of escape is always there for us if we will reach out for it. God provides it. So we're going to look at the three temptations that Jesus had here. And by the way, it just mentions three. He was tempted throughout the 40 days. At the end of the passage, it says Satan left him for a more opportune time. We know that the intensity of the temptations probably increased throughout the life of Jesus, culminating in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was tempted to not go through with what he knew he had to go through with, where he prayed, "Father, not my will, your will be done." It wasn't as if Satan left him alone during the rest of his ministry. So we're going to look at the temptations, and we're also going to see what was the way of escape. All right, so here we go. Temptation number one is the false hope of self-reliance apart from God. Again, it said Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. He went into the wilderness. That's been read, and so we don't need to read it again to you, but he was led into the wilderness, and the temptation was this: if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. So after the 40 days, Satan comes to Jesus when he was clearly hungry and said, "Look, if you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." There's a little bit of a challenge in this temptation. In other words, prove that you're the Son of God by doing this. In essence, the temptation was for Jesus to use his power and status as God's Son for his own ends instead of being obedient to his Father. It's simply the temptation to self-reliance in order to fulfill God's purpose rather than reliance on God and the leading of the Holy Spirit. It is his relationship to the Father that's being challenged. Look, you are God's Son. Certainly God doesn't want his Son to be in this kind of discomfort. Sounds reasonable, doesn't it? So why don't you do something about it? The very fact that Satan suggested, of course, means that God didn't. Jesus never did miracles for his own benefit. So the response that Jesus gives to Satan on this one is, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is a direct quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. In this passage, Moses is reminding the children of Israel, before they go into the land, how God has been with them over the 40 years, how he provided manna that nobody knew about until God gave it to him, or what the heck it was, and how he provided, and then he says, this was all to teach you, and so that you would know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. In other words, Jesus was saying to the devil, listen, I've been sustained by my Father during these 40 days. He and I have communed together, and not once did he suggest that I use my power in this way. If he wants me to remain, and get this, if he wants me to remain physically hungry for a little while longer, I will do that, and I will do more, because my obedience to him is more important to me than eating. The way of escape, and this is in your notes, the way of escape is closeness to the Father. Closeness to the Father. Jesus had spent 40 days with his Father. How ironic would it have been for that connection to be broken by falling to this temptation? The whole point was to be close to his Father, and Satan again comes along to mess this up. We get a sense of this in John chapter 4. This is the meeting Jesus has with the Samaritan woman, and after her encounter with him, she goes back to town. The whole place is coming out to him, and while they're arriving, the scene takes place between Jesus and his disciples, who he had sent to get some food because they hadn't eaten in a while, and they bring the food, and his disciples meanwhile say, Rabbi, eat something, and he said to them, look, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And then his disciples, well, where did he get it? Did you bring it? Who brought him the food? And Jesus said, look, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. There was something sustaining, physically sustaining in Jesus' life about this connection with his Father and doing the work of his Father. Now, it doesn't mean that Jesus never needed food, but what he is suggesting here is that there are some things more important than just physical needs, hunger. We can probably hold out a little bit longer. Let's wait for God's time. Let's do it in his way. Satan's strategy, and his most successful strategy, is to get us to believe that God is not quite capable or unwilling to take care of us. When we get into a tight spot, we very often spiritualize our own will, turning the stones into bread, with God's will. We presume that God doesn't want us in any kind of pain or discomfort, therefore, we'll take matters into our own hands. We're impatient people. Most of the time, we simply want what we want when we want it. And that's kind of why we need each other. If we're the only one hearing from God on something, maybe we should check with other people to see if they're getting the same message. Notice that in the case of Jesus, the temptation was again to meet a legitimate need. After not eating for 40 days, food is the most natural thing to go after. But the timing and the way that Satan suggested the need be met was for Jesus to use his power in an independent way. It goes back to the Garden of Eden. The temptation to Eve was to doubt the goodness of God, to make her believe that God was withholding something good that she absolutely needed and Adam absolutely needed. God really didn't have their best interests at heart. Therefore, they needed to act independent from God to get this good thing. Wow, is that subtle or is it not? Independence from God is truly the curse of the world and very often the curse of the church. We got this. We can handle this. We would never say this out loud. We're too polite. We don't need your spirit. We are totally dependent on the Spirit of God. But Leslie and I just watched the Jesus Revolution yesterday, and, And again, what strikes me in that and other revivals throughout history is that the Holy Spirit does it. It came through people, but the work was independent of people in so many ways. You can't contain it. When the Spirit decides to move, He moves. We are totally dependent. Now, if Jesus had fallen for this, He would have satisfied His immediate hunger, to be sure, but He would have destroyed the whole purpose for the 40 days out in the wilderness in the first place. And we wouldn't have a Savior. Don't fall for false hope of acting independently from God. It seems right at first, but you've probably done this enough to already know what disaster it can bring. Second point is this, second temptation, the false hope of shortcuts. This passage reads this way, and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be all yours. So the temptation, the kingdoms of the world, in exchange for a one-time submission to the devil. This is a lie. One-time submission to the devil means a lifetime. That choice would have said it. Jesus neither confirms or denies Satan's ownership of the kingdoms of the world. John calls Satan the prince and the power of the air. But as Messiah, the kingdoms of the world would one day be his anyway. But as Jesus himself told his two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, he said this, was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures of the things concerning himself. The temptation here to get the kingdoms of the earth without suffering, in other words, no need to give your life as a ransom for many, Jesus. When I give you everything, you can take care of it as you want. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to take the long way. You don't have to really do it the right way. There is a shortcut. Just bow down to me. We're tempted for power grabs in our life. And very often, it's power that doesn't belong to us, or it's not intended to be received by us, or to be received in illegitimate ways. Many of you have seen or read the books, The Lord of the Rings, and you know that in this book there is the Ring of Power, right? The Ring of Power. That was crafted by Sauron, the bad guy. And everyone is tempted to hold this Ring of Power, and very often they're tempted to grab it because they want to achieve good from it. Right? And the greater the person, the greater the good that can come. If I just hold this ring, I can get power. And I'll use it to everyone's benefit, and that's the temptation. But only a few are wise enough to recognize that the good they think they may obtain by holding it would end up in their own corruption. Again, power and authority offered to Jesus was legitimate, but the way to get it was illegitimate, the original selling of his soul to Satan. Leo Tolstoy wrote, in order to obtain and hold power, a man must love it, or a woman must love it. Thus, the effort to get it is not likely to be coupled with goodness, but with the opposite qualities of pride, of craft, of cruelty. Man, we look around us in our political situation as just grabbing power and holding on to it, right? Abraham Lincoln said, nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you want to test a man's character, give him power. That is so true. And we're surrounded by this, and the temptation very often is to be like everyone else and to seize power, even in ministry, to do it in a powerful way, a way that's awe-inspiring, that gets people's attention. But the mystery of our ministry is that we are called to serve not with power, but with weakness. Not with great strength, but with gentleness. Paul learned this lesson in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He had the thorn in the flesh, and he asked God three times to take it away from him. God said no. Legitimate request. And what did he say the third time when he said no? Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected, it's complete, in weakness. And then Paul says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distress, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul, how anti-American of you. This is a tough lesson to learn, isn't it? In weakness is our strength. When we are totally dependent upon God, when we feel like we have no resources to bring to the table of our own, is exactly in a spiritual place where God can use us. What if Jesus had fallen for this? Well, he would have received immediate adulation and power, and he might even have rationalized saying that he could have used his power for good. But Satan never encourages you to read the fine print when you sign a contract with him. In the end, Jesus would have found that Satan had written the contract all for his own interest by giving his allegiance to Satan for the power that was already rightfully his. Jesus would have lost all that was rightfully his and signed it over to Satan. Jesus would not have had, in the end, the power that he was promised. It was a lie. Question I have for myself and you, what little kingdoms are you trying to create, or I am trying to create for our own adulation? What are you prepared to sell your soul for? What part of our soul are we losing in order to get people under our influence? Now, you and I are not tempted to world domination. That's left for Pinky and the Brain. Remember that little cartoon? What are we going to do today, Brain? Going to take over the world, Pinky, like we do every day, right? So those of you don't remember it, it's all right. We're not tempted to big stuff like that, but we are tempted to grab power in a lot of other ways, aren't we? Here are some of the things I've seen. You know, the power that comes from a job promotion. Now I get to be boss. Power that comes over a family estate. I get to call the shots. Sometimes a parent, just power over a child. Forgetting that our goal is to win a child's heart, not to control the child. Power over a spouse. Power over a parent. Here's one maybe you've experienced. Power in a homeowners association. We lived in a homeowners association in Temecula. One time we got a note, time to paint your house, only it wasn't that nice. It was time to paint our house, but after I got the note, that's the last thing I wanted to do. Who are they to tell me I have to paint? It's not that bad. Here's another one. Any of you ever coach girls softball? Power over a girls softball league or a club sports level league. Oh my goodness, there are so many little dictators running around in those things. Oh man. What was Jesus' response? You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus replies from Deuteronomy 6:13, only one being is worthy of worship, that is God. The text comes from a portion of the passage that follows the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and mind. The response of Jesus to Satan is this: my relationship with my Father is more important to me than power and influence. He will give me what is right in his time, and I will not be drawn into early reception of my inheritance, like the younger son. I will not take your shortcut. The way of escape, this is in your notes, is loyalty to the Father. Loyalty to the Father. Here's the truth. God has assigned you and I to some pretty powerful positions when his kingdom finally comes in full. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when he's telling the church to quit taking each other to court for petty grievances, he says this, "Or do you not know that the saints," that's you and I, "will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? In Christ, you have access to all of the power you could possibly want or need. Don't take a shortcut." What principles have we compromised this for? It's all false hope, and while it may deliver some temporary hope, and while it may feel good to wield some temporary power, it usually results in broken relationships with the people that really matter in our lives. Don't fall for it. False hope of shortcuts. Third temptation is the false hope of presumption. False hope of presumption. "And he took Jesus, took him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands he will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Satan quotes from Psalm 91:11. He takes Jesus, probably again in a vision form, to the pinnacle of the temple, which was probably the southeastern side of the temple, looking down into the Kidron Valley about 400 feet. Josephus wrote about this place of the temple. It makes you dizzy just to go up there and look down. So the temptation, throw yourself off. So he goes to Satan. So in a sense, Satan is doing this. "Look, let's do it your way then, Jesus. Let's take the Bible and look at this promise from your Father. How great would it be to see this fulfilled? If you should, accidentally fall from the pinnacle of the temple and see God do this great thing for you." So what's temptation here? A lot of people see that this is a temptation to public adulation. In other words, Jesus do this, everybody would see him and they'd say, "Wow." I don't think that's it. There's no indication that this is going to be a public thing. The temptation here is to presume upon God, to try to get him to do something for us that we control, not him. The opposite of this is to blame him for anything bad that's happening to us, as if it's his fault. Daryl Bach, a commentator in the Gospel of Luke, puts it this way: "A final way we tend to show lack of trust in God is to try to force him to act on our behalf. In the test we often set up, we want to see if he is for us or against us. This type of spiritual wagering does not involve leaping from tall buildings, but in walking to events where we say, in effect, 'If you care for me, God, then this situation will turn out good.'" You know those deals we make. "God, if you love me, you will overcome my presumptive decisions. God, if you love me, you will help me not to lose this stuff that I bought and really couldn't afford. God, if you love me, you will heal this important relationship, even though I've done everything to poison it. God, if you love me, you'll heal me immediately and in my timetable." This even applies to doing good things. I've seen people want to take mission trips that they in no way should be taking. Because number one, they can't afford it. Number two, it's going to be a risk to their family. I've seen people do even good things, in a sense, bartering with God in the process. Jesus' response from Deuteronomy again, chapter 6, verse 16. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." This goes back to the children of Israel testing God in places like Massa. This is a constant need or desire to see God do the spectacular to prove that he is God. Or more to the point, to have him do the spectacular for me so that I can see that he's God. We become addicted to this kind of thing. The way of escape in this It's a longer one. Finding security in our identity as a child of God. Finding security in our identity as a son of God. In John 13, verse 3, the upper room passage, just before he washes their feet, it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist, and began to serve. He was so secure in his identity as the Son of God, knew that he had come from God, was going, and that knowledge is available to you and I. We know we're children of God. The Holy Spirit is telling us that all the time. And if we will listen to that voice and receive our identity truly as children of God, we don't need all the other stuff that's out there. It frees us from the slavery of adulation of others or whatever else it might be, and allows us to serve. Are you falling for this one? The demand that God do something for you, that you demand that he do to show himself real to you. The way around this is just to remember who you already are in Christ. You're a child of God. He already cares for you. To make him prove that all the time, over and over again, is addiction, not faith. After the temptations, it says that Satan left him for a more opportune time. This wasn't the end, of course. Again, it culminates the Garden of Gethsemane. But there's another crucial point here to all of this that should not be neglected. Our basic problems as human beings, created by God, is that since the fall in the Garden of Eden, since original sin there, we have been in rebellion to our Father. Our family relationship with our Father in heaven has been totally cut off. We want our own will to be done in our own way, and our natural tendency is not to live in dependence with our Father, but in independence from him. Adam and Eve rebelled by succumbing to the lies of the devil that God was keeping something very important from them. Cain rebelled by the jealous murder of his brother Abel. The children of Israel rebelled by their constant disregard for what God had done on their behalf in deliverance and their habitual persecution of the prophets that God sent to remind them. The religious establishment of Jesus' day rebelled against God by their persecution and finally the crucifixion of God's Son. The whole world rebels by seeing the greatness of God in nature and yet ascribing what they see to anything but God, thus refusing, Paul says in Romans 1, to acknowledge God or to give thanks. You, apart from Christ, are a rebel. I am a rebel. Apart from Christ, I don't want my Father in heaven. I want my way when I want it. To be aligned with Jesus ends our rebellion against the Father. To be aligned with Jesus ends our rebellion against the Father, because Jesus refused to succumb to the temptations to do anything independent of his Father, even to the point of death, when he said, not my will, but yours be done. Where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded and became, the Apostle Paul says, the last Adam. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. And he goes on, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Because of Jesus, you and I and the rest of mankind is given a second chance. Because of what Jesus did there in the wilderness and in the Garden of Gethsemane and throughout his ministry, you and I get a do-over. He did it for us. a rebellion comes to an end, we can now enjoy the relationship that God intended. And as we grow in that throughout our lives, we become more and more aware of our dependence upon Him who loves us beyond any way that we could think or imagine. As the worship team comes up, here's the next step. This week, do this. I think it's right in your bulletins. Take inventory of your false hopes. What are some legitimate needs you're trying to meet in illegitimate ways? One by one, turn these needs or concerns to the Lord and seek His solution instead of your own, or worse, instead of the one that Satan is suggesting. Let's pray. Jesus, we love You. Thank You for showing us the way, and thank You that succumbing to temptation is not necessary. There is a way of escape. But we also thank You that when we do succumb, there is grace and there is forgiveness. Our rebellion is at an end. Thank You, Jesus. It's in Your name that we pray. Amen.